turn in the Word of God, please, to Psalm 119. We're in the second stanza of this psalm. So that's from verse 9 through to verse 16. Verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I have declared all the judgments of your mouth. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in your precepts and contemplate your ways. I will delight myself in your statutes. I will not forget your word. Amen. If you remember, as Paul concluded his first letter to the church at Thessalonica, he focused on sanctification. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification, friends, is part and parcel of the Christian life from the first nanosecond of our conversion to the final time we close our eyes in this world. Now, this section of Psalm 119 that we're going to be looking at this evening, just like the passage we read last week, and you'll see the same trend in the passages to come in coming weeks. This section of Psalm 119 speaks over and over and over of God's word as God's word. Now, we emphasized that last Wednesday evening. God's word as God's word. And we see the emphasis again in verses 9 to 16. So, obviously, have your Bibles before you so that we can follow through, okay? So, in verse 9, the word is not simply named the word, is it? It's your word. It's God's word. In verse 10, the commandments are not just commandments, are they? They're your commandments. God's commandments. In verse 11, the word is again not simply the word, is it? It's your word, God's word. In verse 12, the statutes are not simply the statutes, they are your statutes, God's statutes. In verse 13, the judgments are not just judgments, they are the judgments of your mouth. My friends, isn't that beautiful? A beautiful way to speak of God's judgments. In verse 14, it's not just the testimonies, it's your testimonies. In verse 15, it's not just precepts and ways, it's your precepts and your ways. And again in verse 16, it's not simply the statutes or the word, it's your statutes, it's your word. So once again, there is an emphasis throughout this psalm and this section of the psalm that we're looking at again this evening of the word of God being exactly that. It is God's word. God's words are God's words. You need to get that into your heads. We can't argue with it. We can't set ourselves above it. These are God's words. And we subject ourselves to the word of God. We bow to the authority of the word of God. Now, this part of the psalm is addressed in a specific way to young men. Now, don't feel discriminated against if you're not in that category. It can certainly be applied to all believers, regardless of age. All believers have an aspiration to be more godly, to love the right things, to pursue holiness, to grow in grace, to mature in their Christian walk. But all believers know that it's a great challenge. And sometimes it's a war, isn't it? And sometimes it's a storm. Sometimes a struggle. Sometimes we feel like we simply lose all the time and we wonder if we're making any progress at all. Sometimes it seems so totally futile. And when we feel that way, passage after passage after passage says to us in the voice of our gracious Heavenly Father, "Beloved, dear son, dear daughter, I understand. I wrote about this in a book for you thousands of years ago, before you were born. I wrote these things because I love you, and I want you to grow in grace. But there are some things that you need to understand. And some of those things that we need to understand are before us in this passage this evening, and I want to look at those things with you." Well, last week we finished with a quote from William Plummer. I'm going to start this evening with a quote from William Plummer. Here's his comment in verse 9. "The scriptures would not be perfect if they did not give you proper directions, warnings, and encouragements, especially to young men. The case of young men is full of interest. By birth, sin, their way is already filled, and they are inexperienced, self-confident, rash, and inconsiderate." Now, he does say that the lot of young men is a lot harder than young women for some reason. Do you think that's a sexist comment? But that's what he says in his comments. But here, he isn't too kind to young men here. Sure, he's not. "The imagination of their hearts is evil, their passions are strong, and their principles are weak, their lusts imperious, and their self-knowledge very imperfect. Till taught from heaven, they are void of wisdom, and their will is stubborn, and they are impatient of restraint. All rules, not yet enforced by divine authority, are too feeble to control their strong inclinations. And yet youth is the seed time, both for maturity in life and for eternity. In such a circumstance, God's word is the only antidote by which we can protect ourselves against the corruption of our nature. One wrong step in youth is very apt to lead to another and yet another until ruin comes." As a Plummer says regarding young men in his comments from verse 9 of Psalm 119, young Christians are an endangered species. Nothing in this culture in which you and I live is constructed to help young people to godliness. Everything in this culture seeks to break them down. So we need to remind the young Christian that their Heavenly Father cares for their soul. And he knows that his plan for families and for churches is dependent upon the raising up of godly young men and women. Got to pay attention to God's word. That's the first thing I want to say this evening. The psalmist has a word here about sanctification that is applicable to all of us, but especially, friends, especially to youth and especially to young men. Now, here's the second thing that I want to say to you about this psalm. This psalm teaches us that sanctification does not occur by our own innate strength and power and resolve and effort. There's all sorts of resolve in this psalm, and of course there should be. And there should be in our Christian lives. There's all sorts of aspiration in this psalm for godliness. And so there should be in the Christian life. But our resolve and our aspiration is not equal to the task. Look at the second verse in this section, verse 10. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Now, does that strike you as strange? Remember last week when we finished verse 8, I said, does it not strike you as strange the way the psalmist concludes that first stanza, I will keep your statutes. You know that, you know, determination, I will seek your statutes. And then he goes on to say, do not forsake me utterly. And we brought out, you know, how strange the wording of that was. Does this strike you as being very similar? You know, with my whole heart, I have sought you. You see, friends, people who are seeking God with their whole heart, that they don't wonder. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Let me not wander. My friends, don't you hear the two parts of the psalmist's aspiration? You know, I want to serve you. I want to be following you with my whole heart. But then there's this contradiction. I fear I might just wander down bypaths, meadows. Lord, I want to seek you with my whole heart. I'm begging you to help me seek you with my whole heart, but the reality is, I don't. So, Lord, you know my experience is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it from thy courts above. That's the aspiration in the experience. I want to seek you with my whole heart. Please, God, do not let me wander because I have. And I know I will. And so by your grace, work in me. Now, what does that remind you of if you throw your mind into the New Testament? What are you hearing echoes here from the New Testament? I'll throw that out to you. See if you can come back to me with something. That's the one, yeah. Romans 7. So it is, yeah. Turn up Romans 7 for a second. Because it's exactly the sentiments, isn't it, that Paul was feeling in Romans 7. Romans 7, verse 15. You see the same struggle. You'll be able to hear it here. Romans 7, verse 15. For what am I doing? I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I don't practice. But what I hate, that I do. What's your experience, isn't it? And it's my experience. Lord, let me not wander from your commandments. For what I am doing, I do not understand. I don't even understand my actions. You can't even figure it out myself sometimes. I don't do what I want to do. I do what I don't want to do. Don't let me wander from your commandments. And then look at what Paul goes on to say there in verse 18, the second part of verse 18 of Romans 7. The will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. Friends, we can all identify with that, can't we? Lord, I desire to do what is right, but I don't even have the ability to carry it out. Listen to this wise old saint, Charles Simeon. Oh, that the Church of England had more Charles Simeons. Just as we pray that it more J.C. Ryles. Simeon was an Anglican minister, educated at Eton College, went to King's College, Cambridge, ordained in the 1780s. At first, he was unpopular. Services were so unpopular that they were frequently interrupted, and he was often insulted in the streets, just like those heroes of faith that we were reading about and studying in Hebrews chapter 11. People who were suffering because of their stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. But listen to what Simeon says in the light of what we've been looking at there with respect to the psalmist. I want to do this, but find I don't. And Paul saying exactly the same. This is what Simeon says. There is much despondency in the human mind, especially in reference to the great work of sanctification. There are many who wish to become holy, but they know not how. They would mortify sin. They would put sin to death, but they cannot. They would serve God in newness of life, but to attempt it appears to them a hopeless task. The people of the world, if exhorted to give themselves to God, do not hesitate to affirm that in the existing state of things, it's impossible. And many who have begun to do this in their own strength and found that they were unable to do so, give up the work in despair and return to their former state of carelessness and indifference. He's pointing out, you get these folks who try to live the Christian life in the arm of the flesh and find that they can't do it. And that's exactly how it is, isn't it? And even for those of us who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and desire that sanctification, we realize just how we can't attain that level of sanctification that we would desire to attain in our own strength. So really, again, it sounds like Romans 7, sounds like Psalm 119, verse 10. The psalmist is telling you that you are not the engine of your sanctification. God is the engine of your sanctification. What does the Apostle Paul say in Philippians chapter 2? Why is it that we work out our salvation? Why is it that we work it out with fear and trembling? Because it is God who is at work in us, both to will and to do. So if you know your desires, and if you know your habits, and if you know your instincts, and if you know your besetting sins, you know that only God can conquer them. We are totally helpless against them in the flesh. So that's why we need to be born again. That's why we need the grace, the Spirit of God working in our hearts and in our lives. So the psalmist here is reminding us that the work of sanctification is first and foremost God's work. He wants you to have aspirations. He wants you to have resolve. He wants you to long to obey the word of God. He wants you to care about God's commands. He wants you to respect God's word. He wants you to live according to the word of God. But he knows that you and I need God to do that. So he's pressing us back on dependency. He's throwing us back into the arms of an all-sustaining and all-loving God. Listen again to the words of an old Puritan. He says, let us cultivate a deep sense of our dependence upon divine grace, relying solely upon God to keep us from going astray. You know, the Puritans summed things up so beautifully, didn't they? Let us cultivate a deep sense of our dependence upon divine grace, relying solely upon God to keep us from going astray. And then listen to David Dickinson, an early commentator on the Confession of Faith. Preached a series of lectures shortly after the Westminster Confession of Faith was drawn up. So he preached a series of lectures, 1647, and they're compiled in a book called Truth's Victory Over Error. And this is what he says. The more experience a man has in the ways of God, the more aware he is of his own readiness to wander from the ways of God by ignorance and indifference. You see, friends, we need God. If sanctification won't press you back on God's grace, I don't know what will. And lastly, in this great passage, we are reminded again and again that God's word is the means of sanctification. And by saying that, I am not saying or suggesting that God is not the engine of sanctification. In saying that, I'm not saying or suggesting that sanctification is not a work of God's grace. I'm not saying or suggesting by any stretch of the imagination that the Holy Spirit isn't the dynamo of our sanctification. All of those things, friends, are true. God is at work in our sanctification. Our sanctification is enabled by God's grace at work in us. It is the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, indwelling us, to sanctify us. But the means, you get this, friends, the means that God has chosen to use is his word. It's the Bible. The word is the fuel for the altar of devotion in our hearts that the Holy Spirit sets ablaze. The Spirit uses the word of the Spirit, the word inspired by the Spirit, as the fuel for our sanctification. And this psalm has it all over the place. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. I have hidden your word in my heart. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your word. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies. I meditate on your precepts. I contemplate your ways. I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. You see, friends, what's going on? The mind that stores up the scriptures has its tastes, its judgments, its desires, its aspirations, educated, formed by God. The story is told of an old man who came to his pastor. He was frustrated. The old man was frustrated. Frustrated at how often he forgot the sermons, how often he forgot scripture that he had tried to memorize. And he said to the pastor, I try to remember, you know, what you have taught in the sermon. I try to remember scriptures, try to memorize it, but I forget it. I listen and I forget. And the old man described how he felt. He said, I feel like a cup that has been dipped down into a bucket of water and it's filled with holes. And by the time I get it to my lips, all the water has come out of the holes. And the pastor said, well, just think how clean the ladle is. You see, it does good. I think it was either Malcolm Moran or maybe it was Malcolm and Ian when we were talking. He was saying about just the problem of trying to remember sermons. Trying to remember, you know, what was taught last Sunday, 2 weeks ago, a month ago. And what did you eat, you know, 4 Thursdays ago? You can't remember. But it did you good. And it's the same with the Word of God. You know, it's just that spiritual food that the Spirit of God takes and uses it to build us up, to enable us to grow. And we don't always recognize it at the time. And yes, you know, 3 or 4 weeks further down the road, we might think, oh, I forgot completely about that. Did it do me any good at all? But then when you look back over a period of 6, 7, 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, 4 or 5 years, you realize just how much you have grown spiritually, how much more you know, how much you have been convicted of sin. Work those things through with God and, you know, cut those sins out of your life. And you realize that, yes, just like that food that I ate a few weeks ago and I can't even remember what it was, it did me good. And it's the same with the spiritual food. It makes you clean. It cleans you from the inside out. And the Word of God forms our judgments. The Word of God, when we sit under it consistently, forms our desires, our aspirations. I said it educates us, shapes us. And the psalmist is telling us here that God's Word is the means of sanctification. So just in closing, let me share specifically just a few ways that God uses His Word for our sanctification. First, God's Word tells us the gospel. It's tremendous, isn't it? You know, just, you know, you think about the gospel and it's enough to warm your heart. And it's the Word of God tells us about the gospel. I guess one of the big problems that people in churches face where it's just religion to them, and the gospel isn't really preached. One of the big problems is that they try to be sanctified before they're justified. They try to be sanctified before they're saved. They're trying to work their way into God's presence. You know, they try to grow in godliness before they know God savingly. They try to be more holy before they've been transformed by the saving work of the Holy Spirit. And friends, one of the great ways that God works for our sanctification is that it works for our conversion and our justification. So it teaches us the gospel, and when we're taught the gospel and we're saved, we have a longing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a longing to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the Word of God gives us tremendous promises. And the Word of God assures us that He who began a good work in us will carry it through to completion. You see, the Word of God changes us from the inside out. You can't live the Christian life unless you've been transformed by the gospel. And the Bible preaches the gospel to us. And the Bible is crystal clear, isn't it? You know, the Bible's not written for rocket scientists, although rocket scientists can obviously profit from it. But it's written for the ordinary person too. You know, it's profitable for reproof. It's profitable for correction. It's profitable for training us in righteousness. Why? That the man and the woman of God may be equipped for every good work. And the Bible, friends, is so memorable. You know, we may be like the man and say, you know, the Kennedy's pastor and say, boy, could have been me. You know, I forget so easily. But God has such a remarkable way of telling us things in the Word, where they do lodge in our hearts, and we can't get them out, and we can't forget them. You know, when John Newton thought he was drowning off the coast of Ireland in the bottom of that slave vessel, he remembered the words of Scripture that his mother had taught him as a child. And God saved his soul from damnation. You see, friends, the Word of God is memorable. And working with, you know, young children in Sunday school, or working, you know, with young children in the groups during the week, you might think sometimes you're fighting a losing battle. Does anything go in? The Word of God is memorable. And when you sow that seed, who knows? You know, what would come back to that child's mind, perhaps at a low moment in university, 10, 15 years from now or whatever, or some low point in their life when they're facing a metaphorical storm like John Newton was in, a literal one, and something that you've said to them, the Spirit of God has just taken that, planted it in the heart, and it's resided there, rested there for all those decades, and then it just at the right moment, the Spirit of God stirs that seed, and it springs up into life. And that seed that you have sown leads that young one, maybe as a teenager, maybe as an adult, to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you don't even know it, but there's another star in your crown. And when you get to heaven, you'll say, where did that come from? And God says, well, do you remember that Tuesday night? Do you remember that Sunday? Do you remember that holiday Bible club? Didn't even register. And God says, well, it registered with me. And there's the star in your crown to show it. And the Word of God gives us examples, doesn't it? Gives us good examples, gives us bad examples. And friends, it certainly gives us one perfect example. Look at how, the saints endured trials and mockings and scourgings that we read about in Hebrews chapter 11. Look at some of those poor souls who suffered for their faith in Jesus Christ. And God says, you think you have problems? You think you struggle? Look at some of those ones that I've been telling you about from Hebrews chapter 11. And ultimately, look at my son. Look what he suffered. That's how you live the Christian life. The Bible is filled with the most powerful motives for living the Christian life. It doesn't say do this. It says do this and here's the motivation. Do this and here's the reason why. And the Bible encourages us to pray. Encourages us to pray with hope. The power of the Holy Spirit to work in us. So when we go to prayer in a moment, let's pray that God would sanctify us as a church. Pray that God would use his word to convict and to convince of sin. Claim the many promises that we find in the Word of God. We've got great incentive to pray. Great motivation to pray. And all of those things and 100 things more. The Bible is the fuel on the altar of devotion that the Spirit who wrote the Scriptures sets ablaze as we mature in the faith and as we grow in grace.